In addition to praying for Emily, you might add Jan Charlene to your prayer requests in your bulletin. Jan had knee surgery this week and is recovering. I talked to her yesterday, and I think she's doing pretty well. But I think we need to be praying for our sister in Christ, Jan, and asking God to be healing her as well, and with both her and Alan. And with that in mind, would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do lift up Jan to you and ask that you would be with her as she recovers from this surgery and watch over her. We pray, Lord, that she would be able to do the therapies that she's required to do, and we pray for your goodness to Jan as she recovers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after some of the words that I said to the congregation a couple weeks ago, I've had one person come and say, "Pastor, what do we do if we have complaints about things at Brooklyn Church?" And while we don't want to be like the ancient Israel in the wilderness that complained and actually made God angry because of their complaints about the leadership that God had put over them and what God was doing, we don't want to be like that. Nor do we want to be like what I experienced when I was in college. I worked at the Materials Research Laboratory storeroom, serving grad students and professors as they built their whatever it is that they were doing in the physics department at University of Illinois. We were essentially a hardware store, but completely funded by the government, and so we didn't really have to do customer service very well because all of the research that was going on, if they wanted to get their NSF funding, they would have to come to us to get their stuff. So Mr. Sarver, who was my boss and ran the place very well, he had on the desk a complaint box. It said on it, "Complaints, typewritten and signed." And it was about the size of a Kleenex box with a slot on the top. You could drop your complaints in. Little did our customers know that the box, he was wonderful with all kinds of hardware and building things, and he had constructed this box built into the counter, and underneath it was there was no bottom, and we kept our garbage can underneath the box. We have no idea how many complaints were actually dropped in the box because it all went to the garbage. We never saw any of them, so that's how we dealt with complaints then. We don't want to be that way here at Brooklyn Church. So if there's something that you think needs to be fixed or taken care of, or something that I say, there's a sort of a three-step process. First of all, pray about it and ask God, is this issue something that needs to be addressed, or is it just my problem? Sometimes you don't have to pray very long. There was a time where I was in the fellowship hall and had turned the light off in the kitchen, and I noticed the faceplate on the switch was hot. And so I called one of our trustees right away, and I said, I'm in the kitchen, the faceplate's hot. Do you want me to do anything? That was my first question. And he said, "No, I'll be right there." So sometimes it's something like that. Our trustees want to know if there's something that needs to be dealt with, and so we let them know. Sometimes you might want to pray about something for a while and think about it. There was a time where, and the next thing would be, then ask God, who do I need to talk to about this? Who in the church is it their responsibility? So a number of years back, this goes back at least 10 years, I suppose, someone in church had shared from up front about this wonderful book that they had read titled The Shack. I'd heard about the book, but I didn't know a lot about it. And someone in the congregation came to me and said, "Pastor, I haven't read this book, but I've heard some things about it. You might want to check into this." And I was the right person for them to talk to. I'm the person here in this body who's primarily responsible for doctrine and what people say and believe. And so I found the book, read it, prayed about how I would address it because it became obvious to me that this was not a helpful book. And so I had to deal with that. So it's worth thinking about whether the issue is something you want to raise and then who to talk to about it. And then the last thing is how to talk to that person. Because we want to talk to others in the same way that we would want people to talk to us about concerns, not in a condemning way or you're not doing this good enough way, but in a kind way, letting us know. And then after that, we leave it. We let it rest in God's hands. And so that's who we want to be when it comes to things that come up in our minds that need to be dealt with at church. Well, in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, we get to a part of the scriptures that, frankly, I've been wondering for years how I would preach on this text. So now you're going to find out. I was speaking with a young guy recently, a man who grew up in a good home. He's about 30 years old, a solid Christian, married, a good job, two young kids. He is in church almost every Sunday. And I asked him, "How are you doing in your faith?" And he said, "I'm doing fine. Things are stable, nothing terribly wrong. I guess I'm not really growing." And so he added thoughtfully, "I guess it's not going well. I'm in a terrible place. So it's bad. I'm at risk." We had a conversation after that. It's interesting how he sort of processed the question in his mind and came to the conclusion that he did, because he's a smart guy and he understands what the Bible says about growing in a relationship with Jesus, and that you are either intentionally growing or you're in big trouble and you might fall away. There's no in-between with God. You can't just kind of say, "I'm fine, I'm just sort of hanging out, stable, not going anywhere with Jesus, but I show up in church. You know, I do my religious stuff now and then." You either follow Jesus better or you fall away. The biblical doctrine of perseverance of the saints is often referred to as that of eternal security. It is widely misunderstood because we live in a society of sound bites and slogans. And God's words cannot be understood in sound bites and slogans. So this doctrine that we're going to look into this morning in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 speaks to the question, once I am saved, am I saved forever? Can a true Christian fall away from Jesus? How can I know that I will get to heaven? Am I supposed to be constantly fearful of losing my salvation? These questions are more complex than people would usually think, because we are human beings and there is more to the truth than any one of us knows, and because you and I are in the midst of terrible spiritual battle for our souls. The enemy, Satan, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So there is no place in the Bible that seems to challenge the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints like Hebrews 6, but the text that we are about to look into is foundational in order to understand the doctrine. So what you thought might be a threat to this idea, this doctrine, that Jesus Christ's true believers persevere, this passage is important in order to understand it. There are a few others, and we'll look at a couple of them briefly, so as to fix our biblical context. So turn with me to John chapter 10. I want to see what John says, and then we'll look at what Matthew says about this. And we're going to see some very important lessons in John 10. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples, and along with them, Pharisees and Sadducees, who don't believe Jesus at all. And so to some, they're hearing this as a rebuke. Others hear this as an encouragement. In John chapter 10, starting in verse 27, Jesus says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." What a wonderful promise this is from the Lord to his sheep, that he will never lose. But very importantly, you have to look at the description of the sheep, which is threefold, and we find it in verse 27. What is true of the Lord's sheep? How can you know who his sheep are? First of all, Jesus says, they hear my voice. Jesus' sheep the one whom he holds on to and protects. They listen to him. They read the word. They're in their Bibles. They're constantly paying attention to what the word of God says. Secondly, he says, I know them. A lot of times we talk about whether I know Christ. But interestingly, Jesus doesn't say here, and they know me. He says, I know them. There's a relationship between our Lord and us that is primarily characterized by this. Jesus knows you. Third, they follow me. This means obedience. They live like Jesus does. His sheep live like he does. So it's important to understand this, that you know who his sheep are by who hears his voice, who Jesus knows, and how they live. They follow him. And then turn over with me to Matthew 24. In the context of Jesus talking about his return, he says these words in Matthew 24, verse 13. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This prepares us to understand what we're going to read in the book of Hebrews. What does this mean to persevere or endure to the end? Well, if you are a runner, particularly a cross-country sort of runner, or a marathon runner, you know. Perseverance, endurance, means you have to keep going on the course that is set before you all the way until you get to the end. Otherwise, you didn't persevere. You didn't endure. You see, when understood correctly, the doctrine of perseverance preserves both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So we must trust Jesus to keep us and not wander away from him. And if we do leave Jesus, we prove that we are not his sheep. If we hang on to Jesus through all that life throws at us, we prove that we are his sheep. And we are learning just this in the first chapters of the book of Hebrews. Because Jesus is better than the prophets and the angels, we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Or Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 12, after we understood that Jesus is better than Moses, we read these words in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Or Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. A little later on in Hebrews 4, verse 11, we read, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Then in Hebrews chapter 5, in verses 8 and 9, we read this about first Jesus and then us. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. You and I are called to obey Jesus all the way until we get to the end of our life, whenever that will be. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Now, at the end of chapter 5, the author of Hebrews is speaking specifically about his readers, and we learn that they have a problem. What is it? Well, here's the problem that he says to his readers in the book of Hebrews. You are immature in the faith. Nobody likes to be called immature. Nobody likes to be called a baby. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing to his readers, or for his readers, in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. And it is important to understand just who is reading these words 2,000 years ago. These are Christians, and they have been Christians for some time. And they know their Bibles, otherwise this letter would make no sense to them. And they come to church, otherwise they would never read what we are reading. They are church-going, Bible-knowing people who have been believers in Jesus for a while. But they are not growing. And they have not been growing for a while. They are apparently comfortable where they are. Listen as I read from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Concerning him, we're talking about Jesus, concerning Jesus, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. What are the indications that these people are immature in their faith? And realize that each of these points is probably a surprise to them. They're not thinking this way about themselves. They probably think about themselves, I'm fine. I go to church, I know my Bible somewhat enough, and, you know, I do some Christian things now and then. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, first of all, in verse 11, they have become dull of hearing. Interesting to speak that way. That means these people can sit through a sermon and it doesn't make a dent. They can hear God's word. They can open their Bibles in the morning and read the Bible, or maybe listen to a sermon online. But they couldn't do that, of course. They didn't have internet then. They could hear God's word, and then they'd forget about it and go about their day and do their thing. That's dull of hearing. Verse 12, we learn they ought to be teachers, but actually they need someone to teach them. Also in verse 12, we read, they ought to be eating solid food, but instead they need milk like a baby. We'll get back to that in a second. In verse 14, we read, they need practice to have their senses trained so that they can discern good and evil, which is so important in this world because we live in a society that presents evil things as good and good things as evil. And so if you don't have your senses trained by the Bible, you can actually fall for it over and over. You can think that this thing that feels good, it makes me feel good about my life and where I'm at, actually, it's evil. But you can't see it because your senses haven't been trained by the Scriptures. So you fall for things. Sexual sin, gossipy sin, anger, worry. These people have the same problem that Paul addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and see what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church. This is another one of the reasons that I am suspicious that Paul might actually be the author of the book of Hebrews. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he is rebuking the Corinthian church, which has all kinds of problems. They have sin in their midst, sexual sin, gossipy sin, other kinds of sin going on in this church. And he's writing to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 14, explaining to them that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So these people who are living like the world, they can't see it because their senses are not trained by the Word, by spiritual truth. And so they think that what God says is foolish. So God tells me to do whatever it is, dealing with my sin, I don't want to do that. That'll make me sad or miserable. Because they're Basically, their mind is following after worldly thoughts. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. So a person who is spiritually mature and maturing has the mind of Christ. How and why? Because they are in the Word. They're learning to think like Christ thinks. They understand how to frame themselves and their life in the context of the Bible rather than in the context of our culture. They learn how to think about God, themselves, and others the way that Jesus does. But now Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 1, but I, brothers, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as to babies in Christ. So here we get this picture of spiritual infancy being described just like we do in Hebrews. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? So they're living just like the rest of the world. This is why so many people look at Christians and say, why should I be a Christian? You are just like everybody else. And it's a valid critique because in many cases, that's true. So the writer of Hebrews is talking to his readers saying, you should be mature, you should be growing up in your faith, but you're still babies. What is it about babies? Is it bad to be a baby? Well, no, not if you're young. When you're young, you're supposed to be a baby, getting milk to drink. But then you're supposed to grow up. You are supposed to be a baby Christian for a little while, but not forever. These people call themselves Christians. People think that they are Christians. They think that they are fine, but they are not growing in their faith. They're not applying good teaching. They're not investing themselves in teaching others. They are not in the Word every day on their own. Like babies, they need feeding. Because of all this, they easily get sucked into worldly thinking and worldly living. A baby needs to have food prepared for them and scooped up off the plate, stuck in their mouths. And you know, when someone becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, that's how they begin. All of us begin that way. We're just learning and sucking in information, understanding the Bible from others. But the design, God's design, is then that we would be growing and maturing and applying God's word in our lives and then able to teach others and help others and feed others. That's God's design. And I would be remiss if I did not point out that this problem, that people aren't growing in their faith, is a common problem in the American church. One might say that this is the usual state of American Christians. People who come to church but aren't growing and are not maturing in their faith. It explains a lot of why we are where we are in our society. Christians live like religious-minded, well-behaved, church-going, normal people like everyone else. We do not exert ourselves to serve, to plan out our progress in the Word. You remember, many of you were in college. You know, you get out the course catalog and you plan your semester, even down to how each day of the week is going to go. You know, I want to have a break for lunch, and then I have this, and I have time for homework after that class, and then this class, and then I want to make sure I don't put all kinds of stuff on Wednesday night because I want to go to the Campus Crusade for Christ meeting with my friends. And so you think through all this stuff, carefully designing your semester so that you can learn and relationships can grow, and you can be happy. Do you put that kind of effort into understanding the Word of God? We ought to. What's more important, completing a semester in college, or getting to know what God says, the one who made us, and with whom we want to live forever? You and I ought to be strategizing and planning out our spiritual growth all the way down to how we spend our days, and who we learn from, and we ought to get together with other believers and have conversations about how I can grow and who I can learn from and who my mentor is and how I'm going to be growing in my faith and what my plan is through this year and maybe into the next year. Because we're not babies. That's the idea. We're not babies anymore. Instead, often, we live like entitled, lazy, immature followers of Jesus whenever it's convenient for me. And we are in danger of not persevering. And so, the writer of Hebrews gives a solution to this problem in Hebrews 6. Therefore, because of this problem, leaving the basic teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. So here's the solution. Press on to maturity. Literally, the chapter begins with an encouragement to leave the beginning of the word of Christ. This does not mean we forget them, but we move on and grow up from them. So in verses 1 and 2, what are these things that constitute the beginning of the word of Christ? Well, repentance from dead works. So this is learning to turn away from works justification. Many of these people tended towards Jewish legalism. No, my faith is in Christ, and it's his righteousness that saves me. That's basic. Secondly, faith toward God, believing in Jesus and Jesus alone. Then instructions about washings. Some kinds of washings, all that ritual cleansing, that's not important, but being baptized is important. Laying on of hands. This has to do with initial commitment to calling and to follow Jesus. The resurrection from the dead, that we will be raised like Jesus. Eternal judgment, that we will all stand before God. This is the basic stuff that Christians have to learn and believe. But they only represent the beginning of understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. After this sort of foundation, you and I need to press on to maturity. Notice the verb there. It's not a lazy verb. Press on, that means you work at getting through. In running distance, they talk about the wall, right? The wall is after you've gone for, well, for me, half a mile, but for some people, 10 miles, right? And you get to the wall, what do you have to do when you hit the wall? You press on through it. Otherwise, you give up and fall over. Press on to maturity. This is the one command in this morning's text, and it is a very important command. And in verse 3, the writer says, we must do this if God permits, because God's in charge, he's in absolute control, and we don't know what's going to happen. We might die tomorrow. The Lord might come back this week. God knows. But as long as we have the opportunity, the ability given to us by God, we need to press on. We must not think, okay, I'm saved. I'm in. So I got that covered. Now on to my career and my IRA. No. Press on to maturity. Why? So that I won't be a spiritual baby, a liability in the church of God, someone who ought to be teaching but still needs to be held by the hand and led along through the scriptures, when it comes to how to deal with other people, when it comes to forgiveness, when it comes to grace, when it comes to fighting against sin and the devil. And we don't need to wonder what pressing on looks like. We read about it in Ephesians chapter 4 and Philippians chapter 2. In fact, if the latter half of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6, are just a perfect picture of what it looks like to walk with Christ, stand against the devil, and press on to maturity. There is another reason for me to press on to maturity, not only so I won't be a baby, but so that I won't fall away. And now we get to verses 4, 5, and 6 in Hebrews chapter 6, one of the most difficult passages in the whole Bible. And the sentence that we read in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is complex. And so I would like to carefully read it to you in my own translation, because the principal thought, well, you'll see in a second. So I've put together a number of different translations in this. Listen carefully. The way the sentence begins is with this word impossible. It is impossible for the once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the coming world, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since in so doing, they would crucify the Son of God again, exposing him to shame. The main thought in the sentence, if you heard it, is this: it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Who is it impossible to renew again to repentance? It is this person who has once been enlightened, who's tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the coming world, and then have fallen away. That person, it's impossible to restore them to repentance, because in doing that, they would again crucify the Son of God, exposing him to shame. You see what the sentence is saying? It is impossible to restore these people to repentance who fall away from real Christian experience. And it is unquestionable in this passage that what we are reading about is a person who looks like a Christian, acts like a Christian, and thinks he's a Christian. They have experienced the gift of salvation, that God grants them forgiveness of sins. They have shared in the power of the Holy Spirit and seen God do amazing things, maybe even cast out demons, like Jesus speaks about in Matthew 7. People about whom he will say, "But I never knew you." That reminds us of what he says in John 10. They have tasted the goodness of God's word in a world full of falsehood. They have felt the nearness of the new heavens and the new earth, that it's coming. And then they fall away into sin. They drift away. They reject it all. And every now and again, we read in the news of one of these celebrity preachers who do this right out in public. I think of Joshua Harris, the author of I Kiss Dating Goodbye, who now has divorced his wife and kissed Jesus goodbye. He had been a pastor at a young age, was a hero of conservative Christians, but now he is teaching classes on how to deconstruct your faith and be a non-Christian. That's what he's doing. Why? Well, this is the situation that he's in. This Hebrews 6, he has been there. All of the blessings that we enjoy in the body of Christ surrounding him, thinking he's a Christian, feeling like he's a Christian. And then, I don't know what it was. We don't know his motives. What came along in his life to take his faith out at the knees, cause him to drift away, we don't know. There have been others, most not as high profile. I have two good friends who have walked away from Jesus. Most of those who leave Christ do so in slow, small, unpublic ways. They just slip away and they don't care anymore. Something else becomes more important than Jesus. Maybe a girl. Maybe money. And if you do that and finally decide that you don't want to follow Jesus, there is no power on earth that can restore you to repentance. Nothing. No one can do it. Such is the nature of the human spirit. Now, I want to say, I would not say that God can't do it, because the scriptures tell us that God can do anything. Nothing is impossible for him. So, we can pray, but when you pray for a person who has walked away from the Lord and has rejected Jesus Christ, it's a different kind of prayer. You have to pray for that person. God, you have to work a miracle. Somehow you have to break through that hard, it's a trained hard-heartedness where someone says, I know what the Bible says, but I don't care. It's a trained hard-heartedness that it would take a miracle from God. But do not hope for that. If your plan is, I'm going to fall away from Jesus and then hope for a miracle, that's not going to be good. Verses 7 and 8 here in Hebrews 6 are essentially a summation of Jesus' teaching in the parable of the soils. Good ground receives a blessing from God, bad ground is cursed and finally burned. If you fall away from Jesus, you will produce no fruit for the kingdom of God. You will go to hell. And the author of Hebrews here then follows that with an exhortation. I'm hoping for better things. What things? Be diligent and hope until the end. The author here is saying, we don't think this is going to happen to you. He's convinced of better things, things that belong to salvation. And why is he convinced of better things? Because verse 10, he says, of your investment in love for the brothers and ministry in the name of Christ. For God, we read, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. These people are still involved in the church. You and I, we underestimate the importance of serving in the community of a Christian church. One of the disasters of COVID is that many believers in this country have decided, well, I don't need to go to church. I can stay home and watch it on TV. Now, there are good things for doing that. Sometimes health keeps us at home. Sometimes the ice keeps us at home. Or the snow, snowing right now. Some of us are wondering, how am I going to get home? Those are realistic, valid reasons to stay at home and participate in a service from home. But you still have to participate. You have to listen and pray and try to be involved with the service that's going on. But God wants us to assemble together, to gather together. Why? It's because it is so important to be among God's people. Being among God's people protects us from all kinds of deceptions. It is never a good sign. I say this as a pastor. When I notice someone isn't showing up to church anymore, it usually is an indication that they're struggling in their faith. It is sometimes the beginning of a person falling away. Brothers and sisters, do not quit coming to church. If you feel rejected, if you feel lonely, if you feel sinful here among the body of believers, that's okay. You'll get through it if you keep coming, if you keep listening to the Word, confessing your sin to God, repenting and getting right with Him. But don't stop coming to church, not for COVID, not for politics, not for family, not for vacations. We need to be a part of the body of Christ. So finally, four helps in persevering that come from verses 11 and 12. Because the author of this book of Hebrews really wants you and I to continue with Jesus. So four helps for persevering. In verse 11, be diligent. You see those words there? So we won't be sluggish. I skipped to verse 12. Verse 11, be diligent. Show the same diligence. That means that in the same way a good student studies, in the same way a good homemaker takes care of her home, in the way that a person carefully pursues his career or exercises as an athlete or a mechanic keeps his tools, be diligent. Have a plan and pursue the plan to grow in the Word, in prayer, in service to others, and the love of your brothers. Every Christian needs to have a plan for their own growth and service in God's church. If you don't, well, then you're being sluggish. We'll get to that in a second. The second help here. So be diligent. Second one is keep your full assurance until the end. So remember where you are going in this life. Remember where you're headed. That this life is not about getting a whole bunch of stuff and then retiring. Because you're going to be gone from all that. On to the next life. And remember who has you in his grip, and he won't let go of you, so don't let go of him. Third, now we get to verse 12, do not be sluggish. This is such a useful word when it comes to understanding what being a baby Christian really looks like. The word means lazy or boring, dull, slothful, slow. Sluggish is perfect, like a slug, you know, slowly going through life, leaving a trail of slime behind you. And we don't want to be like that. We want to be diligent, not lazy Christians. We want to be people who don't let others serve us, while we're not serving them. Don't be sluggish. And finally, imitate the faith and patient perseverance of other believers. There are so many good examples. Bible people, those who love and serve, who become good at forgiving. So brothers and sisters, learn from the people that God has put around you to help you finish this life strong and not still a baby, not sluggish or weak in your faith. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help each of us to persevere in life all the way through the end. For your glory, for our good, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.